You could take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, as we will finish this chapter this morning. And then I'll be doing a few messages that coincide with the celebration of the Incarnation over the next few weeks. But our text this morning is Romans chapter 13. We're going to be looking at verses 11 through 14, but for context this morning, I want to go ahead and begin reading at verse 8. So please follow along with me in your copy of God's Word. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Let's bow our heads and pray. Oh, Father God, your word is sweet to the soul. As David the psalmist described it, Lord, it is like the drippings of the honeycomb to a people who are hungry and thirsty for truth. Father God, may we have that hunger and thirst. May we be a people, Lord, who desire you, who desire to know you, who live to draw near to you. May we be a people who daily put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Instruct our minds and our hearts now, Father God. Let your Spirit reign, that we may be conformed to Christ our Savior. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Imagine your child or your grandchild coming to you and asking you, what is love? How would you answer that? Certainly we know the expressions of love. To a child especially, they know that that love looks like a hug. That love looks like time spent together. That love looks like kind and encouraging words. But if we had to speak of love beyond just its actions, how would we describe it? Where does it come from? How do we know we have it? You know, last week we talked about the subject of love, and specifically, as we looked at verses 8 through 10, how there's no discrepancy between the law of God and the love of God. In fact, love operates in accordance with the norms established by the Ten Commandments. If we love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, then we will have no other gods before Him. If we love God, we will not tolerate any idols in our lives. We will not take His name in vain. And we will honor His command to rest and to worship one day of every week. Similarly, if we love God and love our neighbor as ourselves, then we will honor our father and mother. And we will respect and protect our neighbor's life, our neighbor's marriage, and our neighbor's property. If we love our neighbor, we will not lie to them or sinfully desire what belongs to them. And so when love is rightly exercised, then all the commandments are satisfied. As we proceed in this chapter of Romans this morning, what we see in our text is that the call to love is a call to action now. You see, as we've already talked about in my opening words, love is expressed in deeds, real deeds of righteousness and kindness and affection towards one another. But that love that manifests itself in commandment keeping, that love that manifests itself in those displays of affection, springs from a heart that has been transformed by God. And so that love is not merely outward. It is a disposition of a heart. In the case of a Christian, the disposition of a heart that has been changed wholly by Jesus Christ. The fact of the matter is, brothers and sisters, that there are times in our Christian life where we let that affection of our souls, our hearts, that disposition of our hearts, that we allow it to grow cold. Indeed, we know from the beginning of the book of Revelation that that is one of the reasons that one of the churches there was rebuked, because their love for the Lord had grown cold. We too often choose to live for Christ in a lazy and apathetic manner, as if we have all the time in the world. But what we find in our text this morning is that is not the case. Now is the time. Today is the day of salvation, and the glory of Christ in your life is at stake this very moment. And therefore, there's to be a sense of urgency as we talk about living and loving Jesus Christ. So let's go ahead and walk through this text this morning. We want to look first at verse 11 and the first phrase of verse 12 as we explore my first point. We are to be a people who obey Jesus with joyous urgency. We are to be a people who obey Jesus with joyous urgency. Look right there at the beginning of verse 11 in your text. First two words, do this. These first two words of verse 11 are best translated in the New American Standard and in the NIV. And they really capture the heart of the Greek, which is a call to action. Do this. And what are we supposed to do? Exactly what it is just said in verses 8 through 10. Love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, fulfill the law of God by pursuing your neighbor's good. Let everything you do be done in love, as it says in 1 Corinthians 16:14. Love others just as Christ himself has loved you by laying down his life for you in redemption. Do this. Keep the law of God for the glory of God. And love him. Love this way. Do this. Obey Jesus, knowing the time. That's the next three words of verse 11. And this is a very important phrase, brothers and sisters, for the way it communicates gospel urgency. You see, as Christians, we slip into that apathy and we slip into that laziness because as we work our way along in the Christian life, we kind of develop this callousness that makes us think, you know, my life is just kind of about me. You know, it's about what I do and obligations I have to meet and things that I have to accomplish and kind of making my way through life as I go along in this world. But as Christians, we need to better understand that our life is not just about us. Greater forces are at play and greater matters are at stake than just what personally concerns us. Each of us are threads in the greater tapestry of divine history where God in his providence is orchestrating every event, every moment in a march toward his final consummation of history. And if there's one thing that the Word makes abundantly clear to us, it is this, that Christ will return, that each of us will stand before the judge, and that when we stand before the judge, all accounts will be settled. And every single ticking of the clock, brothers and sisters, is another step toward that end. So as Christians, we're to know the time. We're to be aware that the deadline is always approaching. It is getting ever closer with each passing moment of our lives. And you all know what it is to feel a sense of urgency. Think about different circumstances we go through in life. Maybe you're at work and you've been given a big project to work on. And literally, your boss has somewhat communicated to you that your employment depends on you getting this job right. Well, the presentation is this morning. just an hour away. You know that you're going to have to go into that boardroom and give the presentation of your life. Your career, your promotion, your continued employment depends on it. And so how do you spend that last hour? You spend it going over your notes. You spend it rehearsing what you're going to say. You spend it making sure everything is going to be in the boardroom necessary in preparation for this to go well. Every second counts. Maybe another example. You know, your daughter is about to go on stage for her very first recital. You've been working with her over a period of months just to get this one number right. It's just 20 minutes till she goes out there. She's standing next to you. You know that she is absolutely terrified and scared to death. And quite honestly, you're a little terrified for her. How are you going to spend that 20 minutes? You're going to spend it in preparation. You're going to be looking for words of comfort and encouragement, something that would instill confidence in her. You're going to do everything you can off stage to make sure that she's ready when she steps out onto that stage, because every second counts. Brothers and sisters, those are just examples that capture how we're to use our time rightly in the very brief time we have on this earth. Knowing the time means that you know who you are, you know where you are, and you understand what is coming next. And that therefore you're doing what you're supposed to be doing to be ready for it. Like the man getting ready to make his presentation for work. He doesn't leave all his work there on his desk and decide to run down to the corner and get coffee and chat with the coffee shop attendant. That would be foolish of him, right? If your daughter's getting ready to go out onto the stage for a recital, you don't just abandon her there and go, good luck, kid, and walk off and go to the concession stand and get yourself some popcorn and meander your way eventually to your seat. No. You know that's not how we work. That's not how we labor. That's not how we live with a sense of urgency. In regards to our spiritual lives, if we carry that over, brothers and sisters, it means that we are to live for the glory of Christ in each moment in light of His imminent return. More specifically, the truth of passing time is to be one of our motivations to love. That's the context here, Romans 13. Paul has just finished talking about how important it is to fulfill the law of God by loving Him and loving your neighbor as you love yourself. And you do this understanding. That the time of Christ is near. Paul gets to the heart of this with three subsequent phrases. Look there in your Bibles at Romans 13, verse 11. First, he says that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. Now, sleep in the Bible references one of three things. It references actual sleep. It's a metaphor also for death, particularly the death of believers. Or thirdly, it's a metaphor for spiritual apathy or laziness. And I think it's being used here in the third sense, just like Paul uses it in a similarly themed passage in 1 Thessalonians 5:5-6. He says there, "For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober." That's what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 13. We're to be a people who are alert and sober. The time has already come for us to awake. Paul is effectively saying, listen, you are Christians. You no longer belong to the darkness of this world. The time has already come for you to be roused out of your apathy. So shake off your complacency and get to work. Get on with loving people with a gospel intentionality. He has a second phrase. He says, "For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed." Again, when he makes reference to our salvation here, he's not referring to our present justification, but rather to our final glorification. If we are in Christ, our guilt is removed, our sins are forgiven, and there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. However, as Christians, we also understand that the benefits of our eternal salvation that we experience here don't even compare to the benefits of our eternal salvation that yet await us. What awaits us far exceeds these present blessings. Our final salvation is yet to come. At that time, when we get to the time of our glorification, our final salvation, at that time, we will be done with sin. We will be done with hardship and discouragement. We will be done with disease and death. No longer, brothers and sisters, will we be plagued by the appetites and frailties of our sinful flesh. As it says, now we see through a mirror dimly, but then we shall see him face to face. Our final salvation is Christ, and our glorification with him is nearer every day. That's what Paul means here. With every passing moment, with every passing day, our salvation is nearer to us. Our final salvation is closer than when we first believed. And then he has a third phrase. He says, the night is almost gone and the day is near. What is the night? The night stands for this age of darkness, sin, misery, and death. And this age of sin and misery and death is almost spent. The age of Christ has dawned. Jesus is the end of the darkness. He has defeated sin and pain and death and Satan by dying on a cross and rising from the grave. And therefore, from the eternal perspective, that battle is done. It is over. The kingdom has come. Eternal life has come. As it says in Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 and 2, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear before you. And if there's one thing that's sure, brothers and sisters, it's this. When the dawn breaks, the day is near. Nothing can stop the rising sun. Again, the day referenced here undoubtedly refers to the day of the Lord, which is understood as the day of Christ's return and his judgment upon the earth. Going back to that passage, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 4, the Apostle Paul writes there, now, as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. Did you hear that? You, brethren, you, Christian, are not in darkness. That is not your home. And numerous New Testament texts tell us that the day is coming soon. In Philippians 4, 5, it says the day is near. In James 5, 8, it says, for the coming of the Lord is near. 1 Peter 4, 7, the end of all things is near. And Revelation 22, 10, the very last chapter of the Bible, God instructs John and says, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Now, you're probably sitting there listening to me thinking, wait a second, Pastor Sean, this was written almost 2,000 years ago. I mean, can it really be near if almost 2,000 years has gone by since they said all that? How are we supposed to take these verses seriously? Well, you know, even during his own day, the Apostle Peter had to answer this question. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. He knew the believers were asking this question, and he says, but by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. When it says the day is near, brothers and sisters, it's emphasizing a sense of urgency in light of Christ's return, because the fact of the matter is, we don't know when that would happen. But the emphasis of these verses is on the nearness of it in terms of the prophetic perspective, more than the nearness in the chronological calculation. You see, we hear near and we think, oh, it's going to be in the next several months, at least, right? But when you look at redemptive history, That's not the perspective that the biblical writers are taking. When you look at redemptive history, they're speaking from the standpoint of the fact that nothing remains between us and Christ's return. You see, when you look at the whole history of Scripture, first you have the creation and the fall. And in the fall, you have the promise of redemption, that a seed of the woman would rise up to crush the head of the serpent. You go on through biblical history and you have the choosing of Abraham to make a nation. You have the giving of the law and the establishment of a kingdom of priests. All of that culminates in the arrival of our great high priest, who is Jesus. With the arrival of the incarnate Christ and his ministry of truth and his crucifixion and resurrection and ascension, you have the core of redemptive history completed. The very next event on the horizon of faith is Christ's return. And so, from the standpoint of redemptive history, from the standpoint of biblical prophecy, the return of Christ is near. It's near. And on that basis, this whole part of the passage is a summons to action. It's a summons to love others and to obey Christ with that sense of gospel urgency, knowing that one day we will be called to account. And so let me ask a question that I know you've been asked before, but to refresh our minds and our hearts, our thinkings on this very day, if you were called to give an account of your life to your Lord today, would you be ready? Would you be ready? Would you be able to stand before your Lord Jesus Christ today without pause or regret? Would you be able to stand before the judge of the universe and give an account of your life that says, "Yes, I did all that was within my power to live for the Lord Jesus Christ"? Sadly, brothers and sisters, I don't know that there's many of us could say that, or perhaps any of us. Certainly not your pastor. We, as the people of God, are to live in light of all that He is, in light of all that He has done for the glory of His name in our lives. We are to live as a people who have been bought with a price, and that therefore, whether we eat or whether we drink or all that we do, we are to do it for His glory, not just ourselves. That takes me right to my second point and the next thing that we see in the text. Part of living with a gospel urgency, part of joyously obeying Christ with that sense of gospel urgency, is renouncing the darkness for the light. That's my second point. Renounce darkness for the light. Look at Romans 13, picking up with verse 12. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. In light of Christ's coming, not only are we to live obediently with a sense of gospel urgency, as we live obediently, we are required to lay aside the deeds of the flesh, to strive for purity. And it's interesting, we want to remember that when Paul wrote this letter to Rome, he was living in the city of Corinth at this time. And you know what the city of Corinth was like. Paul in the city of Corinth was surrounded by a culture of sexual debauchery and drunkenness and strife. We know from his letters written back to the church at Corinth that many people in the church were still struggling to put off the sins of their old pagan lives and live for the glory of Christ. And as we look here at verse 12, we see that that latter phrase of verse 12 corresponds to verse 13. In other words, the two parts of verse 13 correspond to the two admonitions given in verse 12. We are to lay aside the deeds of darkness. We're to lay aside the deeds of darkness. The Greek word for laying aside has a semantic range that goes from simply putting something, you know, over to fully renouncing something. And I really think that's the focus of the passage here. Given the subject matter, we're to understand that we are called to renounce, in the strongest terms, the deeds of darkness. And verse 13 illustrates for us what deeds of darkness kind of are with three different couplets. First of all, carousing and drunkenness. Those are deeds of darkness. Carousing refers to celebrations that become immoral and violent riots. And mixed with drunkenness, they can be very dangerous. Probably a good example of this was, think about times past when you've had a sports team. Maybe it was an NFL team. Maybe it was an NBA team. Maybe it was your college team. Where the win was so amazing. And it was so awesome that fans flooded into the streets. And as those fans flooded into the streets, they were partying, they were celebrating, and they were drinking, and they were getting drunk. And pretty soon, a celebration turned into people lighting cars on fire and kicking over mailboxes and breaking down light poles, those kind of things. That's the kind of carousing and drunkenness that Paul is referring to here. It's deeds of darkness. Secondly, a second example of deeds of darkness is sexual promiscuity and sensuality. Sexual promiscuity refers in this context to indiscriminate fornication. And sensuality is the word for the absence of sexual restraint. And so what he envisions here is uninhibited debauchery and public lasciviousness. That's what he would have seen in Corinth, where they literally had entire temples and shrines where pagan gods were worshipped through male and female prostitution and all kinds of deviant sexual action. And once again, we're seeing this more and more in our own culture with less and less and less sexual restraint. These things are deeds of darkness. Finally, he says, strife and jealousy. Strife refers to persistent contention and bickering. And jealousy is, of course, sinful envy. And so once again, we see strife and jealousy among people who are selfish, covetous, and want control over situations and other people. They're always looking for a fight, and they're always looking to impose their will upon others. Paul saw it in his day. He even saw churches that were eaten up with strife and jealousy. And we see it in our own day. These kinds of deeds of darkness are not befitting for people who claim the name of Christ. Remember the words of John 3, where Jesus says, "This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." Which are you? Which are you? Are you drawn by your flesh into the deeds of darkness? Or do you fight daily to bring it all to come out into the light? As those who are redeemed by Jesus, brothers and sisters, we are called to be separate from the world, to be holy because God is holy. That is why we must lay aside the deeds of darkness and, as it says here, put on the armor of light. That phrase, putting on the armor of light in verse 12, corresponds to behaving properly as in the day, in verse 13. Christ, the risen Son, He is the day. We are to live in the glory of His brightness. And that means putting on His brightness. That means putting on His armor of light. Now, if you think of the word armor, you think of biblical text where we hear about the armor of the Lord. Probably Ephesians 6 is one of the first passages that comes to mind, and rightly so. Ephesians 6 captures the reality that we are a people engaged in the midst of a spiritual warfare. But once again, the parallel passage that I've already made reference to twice, I'd bring us back to it again, is 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning at verse 4, and you hear echoes of what Paul is saying here in Romans 13. "But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's how we're to prepare. That is who we are to be. We are to be a people who live in the light of Christ, who live in the day. And we are to be a people who are clothed in all the blessed realities of our faith. And that really leads us straight into the climax of this whole chapter, which is verse 14. Look at Romans 13, verse 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. This is my third and final point, brothers and sisters. We are to be a people who array ourselves with Christ's purity. Array yourself with Christ's purity. Now, as we come to this particular first phrase of verse 14, we want to understand that we are already one with Christ in the union that was established with Him the moment we first believed. But though we are completely justified, we do understand that we are now in a lifelong process of sanctification. And in that process of sanctification, we are called to cooperate with God, to labor in the strength and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, to bear out the fruit of Christ. We're to be a people who, in sanctification, are daily mortifying our flesh in order to bear the fruit of Christ. And so this phrase represents our continuing spiritual growth. When you look at the ways it's spoken of in the New Testament, we find things like abiding with Christ, seeking Christ, knowing Christ, bearing the fruit of Christ. All these are all the different ways that the Bible is basically telling us this same thing. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to just think with me about an example this morning. For every one of you to come here this morning, there are certain steps you went through to prepare to go out in public and to gather with your church family. Most notably, you woke up. And then, you know, you proceeded to eat something probably. You proceeded to get dressed. You proceeded to get ready. Some of you took longer than others. Okay? You went to your closet and you picked out certain clothing to wear. You brushed your teeth and washed your face and combed your hair and maybe, you know, shaved and trimmed your beard or whatever. You went through many different steps to show yourself here, to present yourself among this body of believers for the purpose of worship. And really, we do those things every day to a degree, right? Maybe not on Saturday. We can take it a little easier, right? But maybe not. But most days, we go through those same procedures to prepare ourselves, to clothe ourselves, to dress ourselves, to go out into the world. Let me ask you this, brother, sister. How much time do you spend preparing yourself to go out and present Christ? What do you do to clothe yourself in His righteousness as His child whom you represent? John chapter 15, verses 5 through 8, Jesus reminds us, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. But if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Did you catch that? We prove that we are disciples of Christ by the way we bear the fruit of Christ. And there is no possibility of bearing fruit apart from Him. Because apart from Him, you can do nothing. So is Christ what you most desire, Christian? Is Christ what you are seeking with all your heart? Do you understand that Christ is your greatest reward and your highest calling and your greatest opportunity for joy? Paul knew this. That's why he said in Philippians 3, verses 8 and following, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Do you count everything else as trash compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as your Lord. Hopefully in your heart, Christian, you're responding. You're saying internally, I want that. I know I need to do that. I know I need to be that. But how? How do we do this? How do we put on the Lord Jesus Christ? How do we array ourselves with Christ? Well, we do that, brothers and sisters, by cultivating a relationship with Him. We seek Him. We read His Word. We pray. And as we draw near to Him and know Him, we become like Him. And as we are conformed to Him, we manifest His character. And so, by the grace of Christ and for the love of Christ, we are to put on the character of Christ. How do we do that? How do we do that? Let me just give you five things. It's not everything, but it's a great start. Brothers and sisters, we have to put on the knowledge of Christ. Putting on Christ means putting on the knowledge of Him. You cannot be a growing Christian who spends virtually no time in God's Word. It's not going to happen. God's Word is life. His truth is transforming. The truth of Scripture is the very hammer and chisel that the Lord Jesus Christ uses to make you like Him. And so put on the knowledge of Christ. Deliberately labor to call to mind the beauty of Christ's person and the preciousness of His promises. The Gospels themselves especially are given to you so that you can go there and see and behold Jesus in all His incarnate splendor. Love Him there. Know Him there. Remember that right thinking precedes right doing. Right thinking precedes. Indeed, it's a prerequisite for right doing. So be someone who abides in the truth of Christ. Make it a priority in your life, brother, sister. I know you're busy. I know you are. I pastor 400 of you. I know you're busy. I know you have family obligations. I know that. I've got 5 children myself. I know there's so many things you want out of life that you're like, I got to press for it. I got to go after it now. But listen to me. What will it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Put on the knowledge of Christ. Secondly, put on the obedience of Christ. Walk as He walked. Walk in His footsteps. Put on the obedience of Christ. Remember Jesus? This was our Savior who said during His time on the earth that His food, even though His disciples were hungry, He was hungry, they offered Him something to eat. He was in a moment of ministry and He said to them, listen, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me. More than satisfying the needs of His grumbling belly, Jesus desired to walk in obedience to His Father's will. He had no greater desire than the glory and pleasure of His heavenly Father. And so He labored hard to obey. Obedience is hard, I know. Especially when we're in those moments of temptation. But it's worth it. The pleasure of our Father is worth more than a million pleasures of this earth. Put on the knowledge of Christ. Put on the obedience of Christ. Thirdly, put on the compassion of Christ. Put on the compassionate of Christ. Compassion of Christ. You know what? Some of us really struggle with being compassionate people. We don't have a lot of pity or a lot of mercy. And you know who you are. What a contrast to think of Christ, who during His earthly life, He literally labored to the point of physical exhaustion on behalf of those who were enslaved by sin. He gave everything He had and more. save others. He loved us while we were yet enemies. And even going back to the context of this passage, the context here is that we are to fulfill the law by loving our neighbor because the return of Christ is imminent. Compassion is commanded, but also it's the natural fruit of being in Christ. If you are not a compassionate person, somehow there's a short circuit in your walk with the Lord. Number four, put on the humility of Christ. Put on the humility of Christ. Let's just ask a few personal questions. Are you someone who generally thinks that you know how to better get things done than other people? You live day by day with the fact, you think it's a fact, that you know how to get things right, and if other people would just listen to you, things would be a whole lot better in your world and in their world too. And you know what? Some of you are really smart people. All of you are really smart people. I didn't mean that. Wonderful people. And you all know some wonderful things, and you all have expertise in all different kind of areas. But there's a difference between being that and knowing that, and being that and wanting to make sure everyone else knows that. So put on the humility of Christ. Christ, although he was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he was made in the likeness of sinful men, and he humbled himself, giving his life on the cross of Calvary. He laid down his life for love. Number five, put on the purity of Christ. Put on the purity of Christ. Christ was perfectly holy in all things. And that is why, as it says in the last phrase of this verse here, that is why we must make no provision for the lusts of the flesh. You know what the word provision means? Provision means lusting with forethought or premeditation. We make provision for the flesh when we allow lustful desires and sinful thoughts to linger in our minds. When we hang on to the intention to sin and the means of that sin, which we hide from others. Brothers and sisters, we must walk by the Spirit and not carry out the desires of the flesh. We must not hang on to those little areas of sin, thinking, well, I've got control. I'll overcome it. And yet there are certain things we have in our lives that you and I both know. Well, I don't know, but you know, you should get rid of. Something you should cut out of your life for the sake of your purity. And yet cutting it out of your life would make it hard for you to do other things. Canceling your cable might mean you don't get to see the ball game, or not having an iPad or an iPhone, or not having a protection on your internet. That would mean you'd miss other things. And so because in the name of those things, you continue to leave the door open to impurity in your life, you are making provision for your flesh in doing that. First John 3, verses 2 through 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. If your hope is fixed on Christ, you will purify yourself just as he is pure. If you are not purifying yourself, if you are leaving open a provision for the flesh, then your hope is in something else. It's not in Christ. Your hope is in your next victory, your next moment of pleasure, your next indulgence of your flesh. You know, one of the greatest problems with spiritually mature churches, you know, Morningview Baptist Church, we focus a lot on theology. We focus a lot on getting things right. We focus on expository preaching and being biblical and all that good reform stuff. But you know, one of the greatest problems with Christians who know a lot of theology is that we tend to think we can justify a little sin. There's inherently, you know, because we're mature and we know all those old trappings of legalism and we put all those things aside and we know what it is to be set free in Christ, there's this antinomian stream that tends to run through our thinking where we begin to think it's okay to engage in respectable sins, little sins. Brothers and sisters, hear me very clearly on this. If you are so biblically smart that you think you can justify sinning, then you're really just arrogant and spiritually stupid. Make no provision for the flesh. Put on Christ. And that's really the key in this, brothers and sisters. All of this stuff we're to do, there's no way we can do it apart from Jesus. Jesus is our strength. Jesus is our source of mercy and grace when we fail. Jesus and the love we have for Him in our hearts is to be our motive in everything we do. Without Christ, none of this is possible. So are you in Christ? He is the only way of salvation. Are you trusting in Jesus as your Savior and Lord and Him alone? This is the gospel, the good news. The good news is you don't have to worry about standing before God on your own anymore because Jesus has paid God's price to redeem you from your sin. You're not responsible for standing before God in your own works anymore, because if you are looking to and trusting in Jesus Christ alone, then you are literally clothed in His perfect righteousness. I'm not asking you this morning, Christian, to muster up works within yourself. Listen, you already have the Holy Spirit of God within you, who has changed you, who is working at you, in you, even now, to be conformed to Christ. All I'm asking you to do is to stop quenching the Spirit and to press into Christ. He alone is our way of salvation. Oh, sinner, trust in Him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. There's no other way. Acts 4:12, there is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. Jesus Himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you are trusting in anything or anyone other than Jesus, then you are a child of wrath. And at this moment, hell is all that awaits you. Turn from your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ this day and be saved. And if you are saved, brothers, sisters, may we put on Christ in our spiritual habits. You know, putting on Christ takes intentionality. Pressing into Him takes work. But it's worth it. Put on Christ in your attitudes. Look at the disposition of your heart. When you open your mouth to your spouse, to your children, to your co-workers, to your family members, is Jesus what comes out even in your moments of crisis? Put on Christ and His armor in your battle against sin. Remember that greater is He that is in you. That means greater than Satan, greater than your flesh, greater than this world. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in this world. And in Christ, you can make the hard decisions you need to pursue your purity. I want to close with this quote from John Piper again. His sermon on this passage was just excellent. He said, putting on Christ each day doesn't mean wearing Him as an imposition or nuisance or a burden. It means wearing Him as protection. That is, trusting Him and wearing Him as the supplier of all your future needs. That is, hoping in Him and wearing Him as your supreme treasure, which is loving Him. Putting on Jesus Christ means putting him on as the parachute for your skydiving behind enemy lines. It means putting him on as the high-impact, protective, anti-explosive suit when you disarm the bombs of the devil. It means putting him on as the asbestos, fireproof suit when you rescue sinners from the flames of hell. It means putting him on as the bulletproof vest when you confront the pistols of sin and unbelief. Putting on the Lord Jesus Christ means putting him on as a badge that admits you to all the resources of heaven that you need to do his will. It means putting him on as the best intercom system that was ever designed so that there can be constant communication with the one whom you love above and others, who is himself everything you need. Putting on the Lord Jesus Christ means trusting in him, hoping in him, and cherishing him for all these things. So, brothers and sisters, the night is far gone. The day is at hand. Again, as Piper said, take off the pajamas of sin and put on the armor of light. I love that line. Take off the pajamas of sin and put on the armor of light. Because a Christian life is not just waking up. It's a battle. And we need the armor of Christ. Because salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone. The day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us pray. Father God, we come before you even after hearing this word, knowing that we are a people who are deeply, deeply in need. Father God, if we are honest with ourselves, we know we put on a lot of things besides Christ. We put on airs in our pride. We put on this world, Lord, with bad priorities. We put on greed, Lord, as we seek to build stockpiles for ourselves here, Lord, instead of treasure in heaven. We put on lust as we engage with a world that is literally, Lord, choking itself with its lusts. Father God, may we lay all of that aside and put on Christ. May we realize the words that we sang earlier in this very same service. All we have is Christ. All we need is Christ. So, Father God, we ask that you would give us the desires of our hearts and make it so that all we want is Christ. For the day is near. The dawn has come. And the time when we will be called to account moves ever closer. Let us be ready, O Lord, to stand before you without regret, without excuse, for the glory of your name. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.